Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. As we work through this difficult middle section of the letter to the Romans, listen as I read Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we turn to you knowing that we do not have the ability to comprehend your mind and your will. But Lord, we ask that as we turn to your word, you would help us more and more to understand the difficult truths of the grace that you show to your people and the judgment you show to those who reject the name of Christ, and drive us to your grace, humbled under the gospel and the way you have chosen to save us. And we ask, O Lord our God, that you would build us up. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we turn to a new chapter in the letter to the Romans. We are still in that difficult middle section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul takes what he taught about the gospel and the grace of God, and he now applies it to us. And specifically, what he does is try to show us what happened to Israel. In Romans chapter 9, we see the one answer to what happened to Israel, specifically an explanation to why it is that so many in Israel turned away from Christ. And we find that God's promises to Israel were not universal promises. Rather, he from the very beginning chose Abraham to be the father of his people. And then he chose Isaac among the sons of Abraham to pour out his promise of salvation to. And he chose Jacob over Esau to receive that promise of salvation. And we learn that God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and judge and compassion on whom he has compassion. And Paul taught about this wonderful doctrine of election so that we might understand the true glory of his grace. And then in chapter 10, Paul spoke about Israel's rejection of Christ, the fact that they wanted a righteousness of their own, that they produced, that they earned with their own works and by their own pedigree, and because of the blessings they had received from the Lord. And yet what Paul showed is that Israel was also, they were responsible for their unbelief. So we saw in chapter 9 God's sovereignty in salvation, that he will save those he's elected and chosen to save. We also see man's responsibility in salvation, that we are responsible to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that call to trust in him and be saved, and we're responsible for our belief and for our rejection. And in verse 21 of chapter 10, Paul concludes that short discourse on the responsibility that we have and Israel had to receive the blessing of the gospel and live by faith in the Lord. And Paul quoted, wrote in chapter 10, verse 21, "But of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people." And so, having described the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, Paul leaves us with the question, what does God do now? Israel had rejected him. Actually, Israel had a long history of rejecting the God who chose to dwell among them and reveal himself to them. And so how is God going to respond to Israel? In Romans chapter 11, the Lord, Paul helps us understand a bit about the nature of the church and the nature of God's kingdom and the nature of God's grace. And what he does is he introduces the concept of the remnant of God's people to his argument. And he shows ultimately what happened to Israel. The truth is, some were rejected and hardened and fell away and died in their sin. But God saved those he chose by grace. But God saved the remnant of his people that he chose by grace. Now, this is an important message, because up to now, I really think up to this point in Romans, Paul has been writing not just to encourage the Gentiles who were saved by grace, even though they weren't part of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God was also writing to the Jews to teach them that they need to accept the Gentiles, because Jew and Gentile are saved by the same grace. In chapter 11, though, I think Paul begins to speak to the Gentiles, to Gentile believers who are ultimately tempted in the conflict that they have with the Jews. It's a racial conflict between God's people, the Jews, who had always been enemies of the Gentiles, and they'd always waged war against them, and now they're brought together by God's grace into the church. And as Paul spends the first 10 chapters of Romans talking to the Jews, saying, listen, my grace is poured out to you and Gentiles. You are now one people, united in Christ. He turns to the Gentiles and wants them to remember that they were saved by grace as well, the same way as Israel's remnant were saved by grace. And so Paul, I think, in Romans 11 is working toward a unity that must flow out of the grace of God in the church. And he leaves us as he works through these first 10 verses with a view and an understanding of God's grace. And I hope he leaves you today with a renewed trust and total dependence on his grace for salvation. When he answers or gives another answer to his question, what happened to Israel, as he reveals that God saved those who he had chosen by grace, may you and I both rest in that grace. Well, there are two questions in this passage, and I've divided the message up by these two questions. And in the first point, we're going to consider this terrific truth about God's grace in verses 1 through 6. But in the second point, we're going to consider, as Christopher Ashe described it, the terrible truth of God's hardening. And so let's turn to verse 1 of chapter 11 and look at Paul's question. Paul says, "I ask then," drawing our attention to think about something new and think about all that he's revealed and expounded and taught from the Old Testament. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? Since they all day long had held out their hands to a as God had held out his hands to Israel, and they responded in disobedience and worshiping idols and wanting their own righteousness instead of the righteousness that God poured out freely by grace. Has God rejected them? He clearly opened up the gospel to the Gentiles because his people turned from him. But the question is, what do we do with those promises that God said, like in 1 Samuel 12 and elsewhere, that he will not reject his people? Paul brings up that question, has God rejected his people? And he answers, by no means. And he goes on to teach the terrific truth about God's grace. And John Stott, in his little commentary, he worked through each of these arguments and shows that Paul didn't just say, no, God hasn't rejected his people, but Paul gives evidences. And really, I think you can see four of them. And I want to just follow John Stott's outline because, well, he's smarter than I am, and he often does a better job of organizing his thoughts. And I want you to see how Paul says there's personal evidence that God hasn't rejected Israel. There's theological evidence. There's biblical evidence that God hasn't rejected Israel. And there is contemporary evidence at the time of Paul that God had not rejected Israel. So let's consider verse 1, the first piece of evidence Paul gives to confirm that God did not reject his people. Paul says, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul says, you want to know if God turned from Israel and rejected them? Look at me. I may be just one piece of evidence, but I am personal evidence that God had not rejected his people. Paul was a believer, and Paul was a Jew. And if he were the only one, we would see that he is evidence of God's faithfulness and his promise to save his people. And then in verse 2, Paul gives us some theological evidence that God has not rejected his people. In verse 2, he writes, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Now that is loaded language. You might say it a different way. God did not reject his elect people. Remember what Paul has taught us. Even back in chapter 2, he said, the true Israelite is the one who's circumcised in his heart, not just circumcised in his flesh. In chapter 9, Paul wrote that not all who are of Israel are Israel. You see, the true people of God are the people God foreknew and loved before the foundations of the world and chose to save by his grace. And so what Paul does is makes us embrace how God defines his people and understand that God did not reject the people he foreknew and chose to save. Now, I think there's a very helpful application here. You need to understand that God will convert everyone he's chosen to save, everyone whose sins he placed on his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And although a lot of people say, Calvinists, people who believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, we don't have any reason to evangelize because God will just do what he wanted to do. What the right response to these truths about God's sovereignty is, we need to reach out to people. We need to evangelize and share Christ with the lost because we have this promise, this theological evidence that God has not rejected not just his people who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who are God foreknew, but his people throughout the very ends of the earth. I think this phrase, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, should teach us that we need to evangelize the lost, because God will convert and save whomever he has chosen. and as hard-hearted toward Christ as your friends who are Jews and Israelites may seem to be, you need to know that God will convert from among them everyone he has chosen, and he will use us. And so our evangelism, whether to the Jews or whether to Gentiles and people throughout the world, is not a waste of time. And quite frankly, this is encouraging that it's not on our shoulders. We simply need to share Christ with people and call people to Christ from his word and know that we will find success, that God will save sinners. Well, the third piece of evidence that God gives to convince us that God had not rejected his people is the biblical evidence. He basically takes us back to the time of 1 and 2 Kings and the time of Elijah to show how God saved a remnant by grace years ago during Israel's first or other apostasy. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul wants us to go back and consider how God has always been faithful to his people, those who he knew, those who were the spiritual Israel, the spiritual people of God. It's a very interesting study. Elijah, he was a prophet of God, and God called Elijah to minister to his people in a time of great apostasy, when they had turned away from trusting in the Lord and trusting in his grace to worship idols. It's really the time of Elijah, of Isaiah as well, where we learn that not only did they worship idols and seek salvation in idols and false religion, but they sought salvation in the enemy nations. The Gentiles, other nations, and they sought all these other saviors other than the Lord. And when Elijah came to minister, something happened. Ahab and Jezebel, they killed the prophets, almost all of them. And so Elijah went to the Lord and said, "What am I going to do? They've killed all of your prophets who were calling your people to trust in you and turn from their sin and their false religion. And they're even chasing me. I alone am left." Elijah had a very narrow view of the people of God and the work of God among his church. But what does God say? You know what? I actually have 7,001. Even in that time when Elijah felt alone and he cried out to God under this horrible attack of the government upon him and the true preachers of the word of God, the Lord said, "You know what? All of my people, they have turned away to apostasy, but I have preserved a remnant by grace." He says, "I have kept for myself." You need to hear the language of God's sovereign, powerful grace, preserving 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says, you know what? It looks like all of Israel today had turned from Christ and from the Lord. But you need to remember back, even in the time of Elijah, that God saved a remnant by his sovereign, powerful grace during that apostasy. And this provides a very helpful application for us. Sometimes the remnant of God's people is bigger than you or I can see. We live in a time where much of the church has turned away from the gospel, a time where the world is becoming more and more hostile to Christ and the gospel. Or maybe what they do is they nominalized Christ and the gospel so much so people are apathetic. And we look around sometimes and think, we are the only ones who are left. Even in the RP church, we think we're about 7,000 people. We're all that's left who truly embrace the gospel and the word of God. But we need to learn from Elijah that the Lord preserves a remnant even in times when the church is turning away from him. And you need to open your eyes and really it's eyes of faith and believe that God's people is bigger than you can see. Calvin gives us a great illustration of this. And actually, it's kind of a shocking illustration. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Church hired contract killers to murder and assassinate those who preached the gospel of a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. In essence, they became the enemy of Christ and his true people. But even Calvin writes, at that time in the 16th century, about brothers who were still in the Roman Catholic Church. In reading that, it blew my mind. But you need to know that God, he will save those he's foreknown. And that his remnant, those he has saved by grace, is bigger than you can see. Elijah is not the only one that had this narrow view of God's work of grace among his people. And so all of us, we need to step back and humble ourselves under the mighty grace and power of God and Christ, our reigning King and Savior, and know he is working. We don't always see what he's doing, maybe because of our perspective or our isolation, but you need to believe that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so as you begin to wonder, am I alone, or are we, the small church or small reformed community in Denver in the Napart churches, are we the only ones left who understand the gospel, who are really trusting in Christ? No. There are believers in Christ, and it's a greater number than you imagine throughout the world, because God, he does not reject his people who he foreknew and chose to save before the foundation of the world. Even among Israel, there are far more Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has saved than we often can see. Well, the fourth piece of evidence to convince us that God has not rejected his people is the contemporary evidence. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Paul says, listen, look, God hasn't rejected Israel. I'm his people. I'm a Jew. He said he's a son of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, by the way, remember, the true people of God are God's elect people, and God has not rejected them. And then he says, remember how God has been faithful to his people. Even in that time of Israel's apostasy, God saved a remnant by grace and kept them from turning to false idols. And God said, and Paul then concludes, today, in the time of Paul 2,000 years ago, that God also chose to save a remnant of Jews, calling them to faith in Jesus Christ. And this was a profound statement, because Paul, unlike many others, experienced almost wholesale rejection of Christ by the people of God, the Jews. In every town he went to, he went to the synagogue first, and time and time again, most all of the people rejected the gospel, and only a few embraced Christ. But the truth is, that very few whom God foreknew, who were chosen by grace, God faithfully called them, just like he had determined to call him. And so he wanted the church in Rome to know that, no, God had not rejected his people chosen by grace. He was still faithful to save all those he chose. I think there's a couple applications here. The first is really an implication. As Paul talks about his people, we need to understand that Israel, the nation of Israel, is, as a nation, it is no longer God's kingdom. And actually, the physical nation and people of God, with all the physical signs, were never truly part of God's kingdom. Rather, God's kingdom are those who are chosen by God's grace. And that even applies here today, because the visible church, although the kingdom of God is here in the visible church, not all who are part of the visible church are really part of God's kingdom. Rather, our only claim on God's kingdom is God's grace. And so, as you think about how God fulfills all the prophecies he has in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and elsewhere on dealing with his people, you need to know that God saves only by grace, not because of who your family is, or what you have done, or what benefits you have from God. He saves only by grace. And with the coming of Christ, God has ushered in the spiritual kingdom of God, choosing those who God foreknew to call to faith in Christ, that none of us would be able to claim any work of our own, but that we would rest solely in God's grace. This is what Paul emphasizes. But if it is by grace, if we are chosen by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The second application here is that grace and election must go together. I remember when I was confronted with Reformed theology and a Reformed, and I would say, biblical understanding of the gospel, many people described what we call the 5 points of Calvinism as the doctrines of grace. And to me, I would have said, these are the doctrines of election. But I hope that you see that as we've studied Romans, and especially Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're beginning to see that grace and election go together, and they cannot be separated. And here's the reason why. Election places all the responsibility for salvation on God. On God. Election places all the responsibility of salvation on God. And so if we had any role in that election, if there was anything in us that we did to win God's favor, or any characteristic in us that God saw and said, oh, I want to save this person over that person, we would not be saved by grace. Rather, God is God, and he chooses to save whom he will based upon his perfect grace. And so what is so terrific about God's grace? God saves all of his elect people by grace. And so, although it seems like most of his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, turned from Christ, their rejection did not reign over God's sovereign grace, but yet God still called them to faith in him. And that takes us really to the second section of this passage and causes us to consider the terrible truth about God's hardening. Because Paul wants us to know and understand what is going on and what happened to Israel and to the Jews. In chapter 11, verse 7, Paul goes on to say, well, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. If you remember in chapter 9, Paul brought this same question up. So you're telling me that Israel failed to achieve righteousness by the law, but the Gentiles who didn't even seek it, they achieved righteousness? And he says, yes. And so back in chapter 9, Paul distinguished between Israel, God's physical people, and between the Gentiles, those who were not part of God's people. But here, Paul now applies that same question and distinguishes between those who are elect, the chosen people of God among the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who were hardened. You see, Paul promises that the elect of God will find salvation, but God will harden the rest. And there is great hope here, because God opens the eyes of those he has chosen by grace. So an elect remnant of Jews, they found Jesus, and they will still find Jesus. Just like we read in Isaiah 32, God will give eyes to the blind, eyes that see, ears that hear to the death, to the deaf, that his elect might find salvation. But yet, those who have hard hearts, God will further harden and judge. And so he makes us face this terrible truth that God does harden sinners. And he says it's not something new. There was an Old Testament experience of God hardening his people and a New Testament experience. We find that Old Testament experience in verse 8 as Paul quotes from Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29. This is what Paul says about the rest who were hardened. And he proves that this is what God promised. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. In Deuteronomy, most of that quote was from Deuteronomy 29. And Deuteronomy 29 is really part of God's conclusion to his covenant with his people right before he was about to take them into the promised land, after the 40-year journey in the wilderness and after the exodus from Egypt. Israel saw God's wonders. But because of their sinful, hardened hearts, they, like Pharaoh, rejected God's word. They saw God divide the Red Sea that they might walk through on dry land, and how God, by his hand, caused it to fall upon Israel's army, defeating them. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the water from the rock. They ate the manna that rained down on them every day. They saw God's wonders, but they hardened their hearts. And in Deuteronomy 29, the Lord shows that they weren't saved simply because of their pedigree or their family tree or the name, their last name. The Lord did not give all of them eyes to see the gospel. He hardened some. And those whose eyes he opened, like Moses and Aaron and others and Phinehas, those whose eyes God opened were saved, but the rest were hardened. And so we need to understand, we need to be impacted by the fact that Israel saw the wonders of God. They heard his voice and received his word directly from him at Mount Sinai. We need to understand that unless God opens the eyes of the blind to see the glory of Christ and hear the call to faith in Christ and the gospel, no one can believe. And yet the Lord will also judge those who are hardened. And so what do we do here? Well, I think what we need to do is we need to think about those in our lives that we try to reach out to with the gospel. And the question is, what do you do when you share Christ with someone and they walk away and say no thanks? Or maybe they're rude and they get angry with you and cut you out of their lives. Or maybe they try to persecute you or hurt you some way because you would bring up their sin and their need for Jesus and the promise of grace. What do you do with people who reject Christ? Well, you need to understand that it's God who hardens hearts and closes eyes, and it's God who opens them. So pray for the people who reject Christ, because only God can open their eyes. Don't give up on people when they turn away from Christ. Know that they are helpless, that their hearts are naturally disposed to hate Christ. And the only way that they will turn to faith in Christ and hear that call to be saved by crying out for Christ, the only way they'll come to that point is if God opens our eyes. And so as we think about this terrible truth that God hardens sinners, we need to be reminded that it's only God who can open the eyes of the sinner, and we need to pray for people who reject Christ. And that may mean your kids, that may be your family, your friends, that may be people throughout the world. We need to pray for people who reject Christ. But you see, God didn't just harden people and his people in the Old Testament. It was a New Testament experience. It was a contemporary experience. It was an experience that Paul was living out as he went to his people with good news, declaring that Jesus, the Savior God promised, had come. Look at verses 9 and 10, where Paul quotes from Psalm 69, and David says about those who were hardened, "Let their trap become a their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." Psalm 69 may be like the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Christ himself and the apostles, they acknowledge that it was a psalm that David wrote, and it was a prophecy of the experience Christ would have. It describes his suffering at his enemies. Yes, the Roman enemies, but we see here also his enemies among his the people Israel. And so when Israel rejected Christ, he prayed out for their judgment, that God would harden their unbelief. He says, "Let their table be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them." They didn't want Jesus, so they pierced him on the cross. They persecuted him. They said horrible things. They blasphemed him. And when they rejected Jesus, he prayed, "All right, further harden their hearts, that they might be judged in their sin." This imprecation is, it shows us that if you reject Christ, he may very well harden your heart. And I think this needs to be a warning for every one of us, that you must not walk away from Christ to something else. What was that table that became a snare and a trap to Israel? It was the righteousness that they sought. They thought that if they kept the law and they were circumcised and they went and did the sacrifices, that they were righteous before God. And yet they missed Christ promised and all of those things to them. And so Christ said, "All right, that's what you want. You want the pride of saving yourself. You can have it." And God hardened their heart to turn to receive the righteousness that is found by grace. But you know, in the church, many of us grow up in the church. Many of us hear the word of God regularly. Some people want Christ for something he never promised, like he'll make your life better. There's a whole section of the church that promises that if you come to Christ, all this good stuff will happen. But that's not what Christ came to promise and to do. He came to deliver you from your sin and pour out on you all the blessings of God's love and favor and eternal life. So don't walk away from Christ to something else, or he may harden your heart, and you may find yourself judged for your unbelief. Listen, there's a terrible truth here about God's hardening, that his elect, those who are chosen by grace alone, they found Christ, and the rest God hardened. And it's not that it was unfair. He hardened them in his judgment toward them, because in their sinful hearts, they didn't want anything to do with God's grace in the Old Testament, or his grace in the Savior he promised and sent in the New Testament. Actually, when Jesus, the Son of God, came and stood before them face to face and declared that promise to come to him, for the kingdom of God is at hand, they rejected him, and God further hardened them for rejecting him. But what do we do with this terrible truth? It's sobering, but I have three applications for you. The first is turn to Jesus or face judgment. Pharaoh had an opportunity. He had 10 opportunities. He probably had 11 opportunities if you count the dividing of the Red Sea. He had opportunity to turn to the Lord and know God's grace, but he hardened his heart, and so God further hardened him. You need to turn to Christ or face judgment. If you're a kid in the church, you've grown up in the church, or maybe you're someone who's just been in the church and you're here because your parents raised you in the church and you didn't have another reason to go anywhere else, you need to turn to Christ and acknowledge your sin and your need for his grace and give your life up to him and beg him for salvation. Otherwise, all the benefits of hearing his word throughout your life may stand in judgment of you on because of your unbelief. The second thing we need to do with this terrible truth is we need to believe this. that God's grace is stronger than sin. God's grace is stronger than sin. I passed over something beautiful in verse 1. Listen, this is what Paul wrote. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he says, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's heart was hard. I don't know anyone else whose heart was harder than Paul's. He didn't have opportunity, I don't think, to cry out, crucify them. Maybe he did. But he certainly didn't have opportunity to like drive a nail into Jesus' hands or feet. And so what he did instead is he went out to kill every disciple of Christ to end this uprising of the gospel of grace. But God transformed Paul by grace, a hardened sinner. And so you need to understand that God's grace is stronger than sin. You need to believe that in your life, that his grace is greater than your sin and the hardness in your heart toward him, or the hardness in the heart of those you love and those that are around you. And there's a real practical way to believe that God's grace is stronger than sin, and that's changing the way you look at the world. We look out at people in the world that are living their lives, and we make decisions about who we should talk to about Jesus Christ. But you need to believe that God's grace is stronger in sin, and don't look at anyone and assume that they'll be more likely to receive the gospel. Who among the disciples of Christ thought that Paul would receive the gospel? I don't think any of them would. But you know what we do? We often look at people and say, oh, their life is way rough. They're just too far gone. But then we look at our nice friends, educated friends sometimes that are willing to listen and think, you know, I want to give my time there because I think they're more likely to receive the gospel. But you need to realize God preserves and saves a remnant chosen by grace and by nothing in us. And that his grace is stronger than any sin, than any hard heart. So don't make the mistake of overlooking people that you think would never hear the gospel. Our governor, the drug addict, the people that the angry teenagers and young people, don't even think the Mormon friend you have or the Jewish neighbor, or don't think that that nice friend of yours that likes to talk to you about philosophy, don't assume that someone is more likely to receive the gospel than others, but know that God will be faithful to save his chosen people and go with the confidence of God's sovereign grace and share Christ indiscriminately, call people to Christ indiscriminately, and don't lose hope because of rejection, because God's grace is stronger than sin. It was stronger than Paul's sin. It was stronger than my sin and hard heart. His grace, by his grace, he takes the hardened heart of the sinner and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And that's where our hope needs to be. And the third way we need to respond to this terrible truth is we need to thank God for his grace personally, because without his grace, we could not be saved. Without his grace, we would be left standing before Christ with eyes that could not see, hearing the word of God, but ears that could not comprehend or hear that call to us to turn to him in faith and be saved. What do we do with this terrible truth of God's sovereignty and his hardening? We need to thank God for his grace, because without it, we would not be saved. In conclusion, I just want to go back to the doctrine of election. So often when we think about election, we think of this harsh, cold doctrine. When I think about election, or I used to think about like those aluminum or those stainless steel appliances in hospital rooms, just that cold, sterile environment. And so often the doctrine of election, it tends to make us think that it will push people away. We think often that it removes our responsibility to trust in grace, but it shouldn't. Rather, the doctrine of election is really the doctrine of God's grace. And so as we think about God's election, and even the difficult truths of those he's chosen, seeing the righteousness that is by grace, the salvation promised in Christ, and those who were not chosen are hardened, his doctrine of election should function in our lives to lead us to rest in his grace alone for salvation. Because quite frankly, God saves those he's chosen by grace. He doesn't save the good people or the worthy people or the people that try really hard. If he did that, grace would no longer be grace. But the good news of the gospel is God has saves those who have been chosen by grace. And our responsibility is to hear the call of Christ to come to him and find rest in his work to save us. So I encourage you to consider these things. And let's pray. Father, we turn to you now and we ask that you would open hearts, that you would open hearts of the people around us, that they might hear the gospel, that you would open the hearts of people near us that don't know Christ, that they would hear the gospel, and you would cause us to find great comfort in you. You promised salvation to Abraham and his descendants forever, and yet what we find here is that you have been faithful to that promise to the true sons of Abraham, calling them out of darkness into light. Even as you called us, we who were aliens to your people, you've called us to faith in Christ. Help us to continue on under your grace, living by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.